Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before you and bow before you, the true and the living God, the sovereign and the creator of the universe, who holds all things together by your power and by your might. We thank you that we can come to you not on the basis of any goodness in us, not on the basis of any good thing that we have done or will do or could do, but truly we come to you in the name of Christ, our Savior, who is our high priest, the one who gave his life for our life, who took upon himself the punishment that was due to us, who was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, in your infinite wisdom and goodness and mercy, you laid on your own Son the iniquity of us all in order that we might be justified from our sin, in order that we might have life, in order that we might have eternal life and eternal hope. And it's through him today, and only through him, that we come to you. We bow before you and acknowledge you as our Creator, but we also acknowledge you as our Savior. And we thank you today that we come through the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bow before you, acknowledge, Lord, even as we read here in this passage, we're reminded that you are the Lord of the nations. And even those nations that do not acknowledge you, who ignore you, who reject you, you are still sovereign over them. And we thank you that you are that your will is done and that your will is accomplished. We acknowledge that your will, even though we may not understand it, we acknowledge that you are perfect in all your ways. And we thank you that we have nothing to fear in this life as believers in Christ, as people are in your covenant. We thank you and we pray earnestly that today we would honor you not just with our lips, but that we would honor you from our hearts. We pray that you would abundantly bless our time of worship this morning as we would not only read the word, but as we would pray together, as we would sing together, and as we hear the word of God preached together. And Lord, even in fellowship, we pray that in all these ways we would truly honor you and glorify you. Lord, even also as we give of our offerings. And in all of these ways, we acknowledge you as the true and the living God and our God. And we pray that you would abundantly sanctify us today, and may we walk in a way that truly does honor you. We pray in Christ's name. That hymn is a hymn about prayer. The mercy seat, of course, in the Old Testament was over the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the Holy of Holies where God dwelt among the people. And you remember when Jesus died, the veil was split in two that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The access to the mercy seat was made available through the blood of Christ. And when we pray, we come into his presence, as it were, through the blood of Christ. And it's because of what Christ did on the cross that when we come to him, we are heard. And that's a beautiful hymn. This is the refuge of the Christian. We have in Christ, we have fellowship with God. He is our refuge. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue to look at this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. We began to look at these verses last week. First Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for the Word of God. It is truly that which brings light. It is the truth. It doesn't change. It's not simply a book among other books. It's not simply another religious book. It is not merely the word of men, although truly you tell us that holy men wrote it down, but it's inspired of God. It's the word of God. And we thank you that it is not like other books. The philosophies of men are constantly changing, and they're constantly like the wind going back and forth and like the shifting sands. Lord, we thank you that the word of God is not like that, that it's certain, that it's sure, that it's unchanging, that it is a foundation upon which we can build. And the most wonderful thing of all found in this book is the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have this hope, and we pray earnestly that as we study your word, that you would teach us, that you would teach us of your glory, of your power, of your greatness, of your mercy, of your grace, of your righteousness, your holiness, your wisdom. We pray truly that you would grant us teachable spirits, enable us to receive the truth humbly, and may you accomplish your purpose in us according to your grace. We thank you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When I became a father, when Catherine was born, I must confess, it was a certain kind of, it was certainly obviously a time of joy, but it was also somewhat of a, I say this in a positive way, but it was a burden. You think of it in terms of you're responsible for this little child. And this helpless infant can do absolutely nothing for itself. And of course, you, being an adult, as you become a father or a mother, you look down the road and you see all the things, you're anticipating all the things, all the possible dangers, all the things that you have to provide for. Of course, you know, having a daughter, the first thing, you know, as a dad, one of the things you think about is someday this lady's going to be married, and someday, you know, she's going to go to college and then get married, and then you're thinking how you're going to provide for all that. And there are a lot of ways in which you're thinking ahead about dangers, about things they will face, and you want to from the very beginning. Of course, you know, when Catherine, she was born, she didn't understand any of that. She was totally ignorant of the world, totally ignorant. And I as the father and Grace as the mother, we were given this child to take care of and to provide for. And this is surely a picture for us for what God does. God has a way of preparing and providing for his children for the things that they are going to face, the things that they are going to need down the road that they are completely ignorant of. But when Christ calls us out of the world, we come to faith in Christ, we're born again. Truly, we know very little. We know almost nothing. And we certainly know nothing about what is in our future and what we are going to need, what we are going to face, what problems we will face, the dangers, whether they be physical dangers, whether they be spiritual dangers and false teaching and all kinds of problems and losses and griefs and all kinds of things that are going to face us in the future. We have no idea, but there is an all-knowing Heavenly Father who loves us, who cares for us, and who will prepare us along the way for the thing that we need to be prepared for. And it's an amazing, it's one of the most overwhelming blessings of being a Christian is having a Heavenly Father who prepares you for the next thing. And as you get older, like me, and you start looking back over your life, and it's amazing, you see how faithful God is, how kind he is, and how he is always preparing you for the next thing. Things you had no way of anticipating were coming, but of course he knew. Now, one of the main ways in which he prepares us for the future, it truly is the Word of God. And he has a way of giving us what we need. And as we study the Word, we find these truths, and these truths prepare us for what is before us. And as we read these verses, in verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter 3, this is God preparing his people, if you can think of it that way, preparing his people to suffer for righteousness' sake. It would seem that for the most part at this point, the readers of 1 Peter had not really suffered much yet, but they were, for some reason, and there's debate over why this is, but there is the anticipation clearly in chapter 4 that they're going to, that that this is coming. And this part of the epistle, a very important part of the epistle, and really from here on almost to the end of the epistle, is about suffering for righteousness' sake. And so this particular section especially speaks about preparing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And he begins, as we saw last week, with two, what I would call just kind of preliminary truths or preliminary principles. And the first one was this, that he says in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? By and large, righteousness generally produces blessing in the world. If you live a righteous life, if you live according to the principles of Christ, if you follow Christ and walk with Christ, by and large, you will grow in favor with men. Because truly, the fruit of the Spirit is a beautiful thing. And even the world has to acknowledge that. And we saw how that's a very important principle. But then we saw the second principle. He says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And so we find that actually persecution for the sake of righteousness produces blessing in eternity. So I like to say, following Christ and living righteously and walking with Him is kind of a win-win situation. You are blessed whether you are persecuted or not. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are ultra-blessed. And that's kind of what I would call these preliminary truths. Now, the rest of this section, he's going to give us what I would call six principles in preparing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And I'm not going to cover them all today. This will be over the next few weeks. But there are two negative principles in the second half of verse 14. He says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. And then there are several positive, if I can put it that way, statements or principles in verses 15 through 17. But, contrast, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So he's anticipating that suffering, and I would give you these six principles. By the way, he's speaking, as I said, about suffering, specifically suffering for the sake of righteousness. But I would argue that these principles, they do relate to suffering generally. Many of you, I know, you know, we have many in this congregation who have suffered, not necessarily for righteousness' sake, but have had some really difficult times, particularly the last few years. And these principles apply to, I think, all suffering. But the context is especially speaking of suffering because of doing what is right, a suffering because you are faithful to Christ, because you obey Christ. And here are the six, and I'll give them to you, and again, we're not going to go through all of them today. First of all, do not fear. Do not fear. Secondly, do not be troubled. Closely related. Do not be troubled. Those are in verse 14. And then the third one is sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify Christ and Lord. As I said last week, this, I think, is the most important statement in the whole section. This is the hinge of the whole thing. And we'll look at that. Fourthly, be ready to make a defense. Be ready to make a defense. I like what the King James says, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Be ready to make a defense. Again, in the context particularly of suffering. Fifth thing, keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. I'm just following the text very literally here. And then the last thing, the sixth thing is this, trust God's will. Trust God's will. So this morning I want to consider, well, my goal is to get through the first two, but we'll see how that works. But I want to first of all consider this morning, do not fear. This is the first thing. As you think about suffering for righteousness' sake, the first thing that we're told by Peter here is do not fear. He says, do not fear their intimidation. And we would observe, first of all, what we are not to fear. Literally in the Greek, it says this, do not be afraid of their fear, or do not fear their fear, is technically what it says in the Greek. And those words could be taken one of two ways. It could be something like this, do not be afraid of what they are afraid of. In other words, the world has fear, and the world is constantly motivated by fear, and could be saying, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. But in the context, it's probably more likely, and this is how NASB translates it, and I think this is probably the best way to understand it. What he's probably saying is this, do not be afraid of the fear that they are trying to create in you. In other words, they're trying to produce in you fear, those who persecute for righteousness' sake. And don't be afraid of their, as the NASB says, don't be afraid of their intimidation. The wicked specialize in intimidation. They specialize in creating fear. And they do it many different ways. And by the way, this comes directly from Satan. Satan, in a strange sort of way, always is an imitator of God. He's completely opposite of God. God is perfectly good. Satan is utterly wicked. But he imitates God in a strange sort of way. God rightly calls all men to fear him because he's God. Because he's the true and the living God, because he's the creator of all things, because he's infinite, because he is truly God. Satan, as an imitator, comes along, wants to be like God, wants people and creatures to fear him. And his servants do the same thing. They specialize in intimidation. They specialize in creating fear and therefore bringing about, again, manipulation. People are easily manipulated when they're in a state of fear. You're seeing that in the world today, right? When people are in a state of fear, someone comes along and tells them what to do. They're like, okay, I'll do that, whatever it takes. It's amazing how easily people are manipulated when they're in a state of agitation and fear for their life, or fear that maybe they're going to lose this and they're going to lose that, and maybe they're going to get COVID and die, and maybe. And they're told this over and over again, and they well just tell me what to do. Fear creates a situation whereby people are very easily manipulated, very easily told what to do. They become very compliant, and they become intimidated. And again, we can't help but think of examples in the Bible of attempted intimidation. We've been looking at David in 1 Samuel on Sunday nights. And we think of Goliath when he came up against David, and David's this little shepherd boy with a sling, and there's Goliath, this huge, almost 10-foot man, completely armored from head to foot with a huge, massive sword. And he, you know, made fun of David, mocked David, intimidated David. It was very intimidating, but of course, we're thankful David was not intimidated. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being intimidated by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you study that account, that's in Daniel chapter 3, and you think about, we read it and we say, oh yeah, we know that account. But put yourself in the shoes of those three young, and they were young. They were probably teenagers, maybe. Three young Jewish boys in the most powerful nation in the world, all the dignitaries were gathered together, probably thousands. And they were told that they were to bow, when the music was played, they were to bow to the God, to the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, had made. And they were told that when the music plays, they were to bow. And when the music played, thousands of people bowed. And three men stood up and stayed standing. And then they were dressed down by the most powerful man in the world and said, if you will not bow, you're going in that fire. And they heated the fire right there in front of them. You talk about intimidation. And I loved their answer, right? Well, you know, God can deliver us from this, but you know what? If he doesn't, we're not bowing down. I love that. That's so beautiful. But listen, we are told not to fear their intimidation. And I want to point out that there is a great danger. There's a temptation for us as Christians to fear. Because after all, we are human. We are weak. You know, we think of Peter when he was, who wrote this passage, we think of Peter when he tried to walk on, when he walked on the water out to Christ, and when he stopped looking at Christ and looked around all the billows, he began to fear and he began to sink. That temptation is there for all of us. When we take our eyes off of Christ, it is to fear, but intimidation causes us, and this is so important, when we give in to fear, we do stupid things. It's when we're very, like I said, we're very easily manipulated. We're very easily directed. To put it this way, when we are intimidated, it causes us to leave the path of duty. When men fear, when Christians fear, we begin to forsake the Word of God and start listening to men. And we start obeying man's word rather than obey God's word. It's a very dangerous place to be in. I was thinking of, as I was studying this, I was thinking of the account in Pilgrim's Progress as Pilgrim was coming up to Porter's Lodge and he came across two lions. And I thought, I'm just going to read this paragraph because I think this is part of the issue here. We talk about intimidation and fear of that the enemy, persecutors, try to instill. He says, now, before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge, and looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous were driven back by. Those are two people that he had just passed that were running the other way. He said the lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them. For he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for the trial of faith where it is, and, I love this, for discovery of those that have none. These intimidating, whatever they are, institutions, governments, people, individuals in your life, whatever it is, they are sovereignly placed there by God to test your faith. Will you turn around? Will you run because of fear? Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Ah, that's the message. Keep to the path. What's the path? Keep to the Word of God. Keep to the truth. Follow Christ. Keep your eyes on the truth and on the Word of God and on the duty that God has given you. Listen, the question before you every day is this: what does the Lord call me to do today? Do it. And don't allow fear, don't allow intimidation, don't allow all these things to prevent you from fulfilling what God has called you and commanded you to do. If you are in the path of duty that God has called you in, He will keep you. There's no reason to fear the lions. None. Even the devil himself. When you are submitted to Christ, He can do nothing to you. Calvin said, "The faithful will firmly stand and can never be moved from a right course of duty by any dread or fear if they will sanctify the Lord." Amen. Now, I give you a reason or reasons why we should not fear briefly. Well, I suppose there are many ways we could describe this, many passages we could turn to. But I want to turn to Psalm 118. I want to remind you of this great truth. There is a reason that we need not fear. And by the way, I'm speaking especially, obviously, in the context, I'm speaking to believers. I'm speaking to people who are in Christ. And I would say to you today, if you're not in Christ, quite frankly, you have every reason to fear. And I pray that you would fear, that you would fear the true and the living God. But listen, as Christians, we need not fear anything, any intimidation of the highest government in the world or of any institution or of any individual. There's absolutely nothing that we need to fear for this simple reason. The Lord is for us. If God be for us, there is no one, there is no thing, the whole world could be opposed. If the Lord is for us, there is nothing or anything or anyone that can be against us. Simple. It's as simple as that. But look at Psalm 118. This is a beautiful psalm. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place." The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There it is, that verse. Listen, if you are in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're not perfect. If you're in Christ, you're not all-knowing. You're not. But listen, if you're in Christ, the Lord is for you. And there is absolutely no reason for you to fear. In the past 2 years, and all this was going on, my constant advice was this: listen, whatever you do, whatever decisions you make, do not make them out of fear. Because that's what people, I'm afraid, many people have been doing. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of a virus? Are you afraid of a government? What are you afraid of? Look to Christ. Whatever decisions you make, don't make them out of the fear of man, what people think of you, what people are going to say about you, whether you're on this side or that side. Fear God. But don't make your decisions out of fear. Why? Because there's nothing to fear. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The answer to that question is, he can kill you. That's it. And that is all he can do. Verse 7, "The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." Amen. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes or in all the world put together." Well, you say, the Lord or the world, men, they can put me to death. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Or, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, as Jesus is sending out his disciples, he's giving them instruction. And in the middle of that, he says in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, we want to emphasize the fact that in Christ we do not, and we don't. We shouldn't, right? We don't fear death. Even when we die for what is right, for what is good, we know that it's in God's providence. Listen, your days are numbered. Before you were born, your days are numbered. You know, we think of our time in terms of, you know, how long we're going to live. And you think in terms of averages. And when you're 20, I'll figure I'll live at least till I'm 80. You know, who knows, maybe 90. But you know what? You don't know that. You know, I often think about that. Not in a negative, not in a depressing way, but just a reality check. You know, I may actually be, like today could be my last day. And you say, well, but it's true, it could. Today could be my last day. We live as though we're going to live for eternity here, but we're not. So don't fear death, because you're going to die. The question is, are you ready to die? And if you're in Christ, you're ready to die. There's nothing to fear. Now, that's beautiful, because now that takes away all fear. Am I afraid? What are you afraid of? You're going to die? So what? I mean, really, that's entering into glory. So we're not to fear the one that can kill just the body. I like what Martin Luther says, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever. So let goods and kindred go. Listen, I'm so thankful for the wife that God has given me, the family, the children, and all the good people that are in my life that I've known over the years, and all the good things God has given. And I'm thankful for all those things. But you know what? Someday, we're going to leave all this. Let goods and kindred go. Don't hold on to this stuff. Don't make these things your idols. Don't make your husband, your wife, your children your idols. I will tell you, that's the only way, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but that's the only way you can really live life without fear. And then in the end, that's part of what it means to actually sanctify Christ as Lord. He's your Lord. Listen, He's the reason you live. He is your purpose. He is your joy. He is your hope. Let goods and kindred go. Well, he says in this passage in Matthew 10, notice how he follows this. Well, he says, do not, verse 28 again, do not fear those who kill the body but aren't able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. Fear God. As Elizabeth Elliot used to say, fear God, nothing else. Which is kind of the message, actually, of this verse in 1 Peter. Verse 29, he goes on, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Which is an amazing thought. I'll say, first of all, there are innumerable sparrows in the world. And there are lots of different species of sparrows, but the most common one, at least around here, is called the house sparrow, which is just a plain old pest. And I'm speaking as one who's a bird watcher, right? You can kill all the house sparrows you want. And I'm fine with that, okay? You can kill all the house sparrows you want. They're just a horrible pest. By the way, they're not native to America. They were introduced, and they kind of took over, and they're annoying to all the other birds. But, you know, God even cares about them. God even cares about the house sparrows, and he knows when just one of them falls to the ground. It's an amazing thought, and the Bible emphasizes this, I'm thinking of Psalm 104 in particular, but it's really throughout the Bible. God loves his creation, and he cares for it. He He even cares for the smallest animals. And he provides for them. And you say, well, why is all this horrible sickness and pain and difficulty in the world? I will tell you, it's not because God is not a loving God. It's not because God is not because he's an unkind God. It's because of what? It's man's sin. It's man's arrogance. It's his self-righteousness. It's his rejection of God. It's his rebellion. That's the reason that all this is around. Say it's in God's sovereignty, yes. But it's not a reflection of God's goodness. God cares about even the sparrows. I love that. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. For some people, that's a lot more than others, but he knows how many hairs are on your head, which is an amazing thought. Again, God knows every single little detail about you. And if there's one thing that I'm fascinated with over the years, the more and more I walk with the Lord and more I study his word, and the only way this is possible, obviously, is God's infinite. God takes an immeasurable interest in each and every one of his children. He cares intimately about every single one of his children. And he is intimately involved in every little detail, every day, for all of his people. So he says in verse 31, do not fear. And kind of an understatement. You are more valuable than many sparrows. That's comforting to know. You are more valuable to God than many sparrows. Truly, we should not fear, because God is truly good to his children, because he is for us. And there's absolutely nothing that can take us out of his hand when we are in Christ. Well, let me give you the second point, which is closely related. He says, do not be troubled. Again, 1 Peter 3, verse 14. Do not be troubled. But even if, he says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. Obviously, they go together. The word here, trouble, terasso in the Greek, means to disturb or to stir up or to trouble. It actually has most basically a physical meaning of disturbing or stirring things up, and then it takes a metaphorical meaning, and I think it's in the New Testament generally a metaphorical meaning. Herod was troubled when he heard about the birth of Christ from the wise men. The disciples were troubled when they were in the middle of the night in the storm and they saw Jesus walking on the water. They were, I think it says, terrified, but it's the word troubled. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was troubled when he saw the angel when he was ministering in the holy place, and many other places where we see this use. It's a natural, instinctual, internal, and immediate result of fear. Where there is fear, there is inward turmoil. There is an inward, oftentimes, honestly, if you're fearful, I mean, you feel it in your stomach. You feel it very physically. It's just a natural response to fear. Where there is fear, there is this inward trouble. Well, I want to just briefly explain why we should not be troubled. And again, we're tempted to be troubled for the same reason that we're tempted to fear. But I give you some biblical reasons why we should not be troubled. I'll give you three reasons briefly this morning. The first one is this. Turn to John chapter 14. All of them are going to come from the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse, it runs from chapter 14 of John through chapter 16, and it is the last discourse of Christ before his crucifixion. It was the night of the Passover, of the Last Supper, and just before he's betrayed, Judas has already left to betray him. And he has the 11 disciples there alone, and he's going to give them it's a discourse. And basically what it's about is the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's telling them that he's going to leave them, and they don't understand this until after it happens, but he's talking about his ascension, and after his resurrection, And they're not even understanding that he's going to be crucified yet. He's going to be crucified, he's going to be resurrected, and then he's going to ascend to his Father. He's going to leave. And basically, his word to them in this text is, don't be troubled. And in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and that where I am, there you may be also. So my first reason that why we should not be troubled, and this is, I think, a very important reason, and one that we're tempted to forget, this is not our home. This is not our home. When things go really well here, and quite frankly, we live in a nation where we've lived really well, especially since World War II. I mean, it's really absolutely... When I think about history, I love history, and I've read about many different civilizations throughout all of history, there is nothing like what we have experienced in America in the last 75 years. Nothing in the history of the world that remotely compares to the way the average person here lives. And when we live that way, the temptation is to put our roots here and to put our hopes here and to live as this is where it all is going to happen. This is not our home. Our home is in heaven. And Jesus here in this passage gives his disciples a promise. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. It's the same word, by the way. Do not let your heart be troubled. Why? Here's the reason why. I'm leaving, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And not only am I going to go and prepare a place for you, I'm actually going to come back, and I'm going to take you to where I'm making home for you, which is in heaven. This is called the rapture, by the way. I won't get into that. Okay. But this is distinct from the promise made to Israel that he will come and stay on the earth and reign on the earth, which he's going to do, by the way. This happens before this. 7 years before that event, he's going to take the church to heaven. This is wedding talk. This is a bridegroom talking to his bride. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take you. He doesn't say, I'm going to come and I'm going to stay here with you. I'm going to come and take you away to go where I'm going now, which is heaven, where he's preparing a place for us. So don't be troubled, because this is not our home. And I'm truly, every day, so thankful this is not our home. And I say truly, I've been blessed with many good things in this life. I thank the Lord every day for all the amazing good things he's given me. But this isn't my home. And I pray truly, and I do pray every day, that I would be able to forsake all of this. If that's what it costs to follow Christ, take it all. Take the world. But give me Jesus. Hold these things with an open hand. This is not our home. Second thing, very important, and this is the message really of the whole Upper Room discourse. We have the Comforter, capital C. We have the Comforter. Now, again, these things the world does not understand, but if you're a Christian, you understand. Look at chapter 14, verse 16. I have to do this quickly and briefly, but let me read. This is the promise that the Father gives. By the way, this chapter is maybe the clearest revelation of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is where the Trinity is revealed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, so I just want to point that out. That's kind of an aside. But he says in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That's the word parakletos, which could be translated helper. I like the King James Comforter in the context, because it's the question of don't be troubled. But that's another. He says, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. In that day, and that day is Pentecost, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You say, what is Christ in you? Christ in you is the Holy Spirit in you. When you're born again and you receive the Holy Spirit, you have the Comforter. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's a profound thought. If you're a Christian, God dwells in you. That's not true of an unbeliever. The Spirit is not in everybody. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things have I spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. The reason we do not need to be troubled or fearful is because we have been given the Comforter. We have been given one who dwells within us, who is our, and the word literally is an advocate or an intercessor. Not to go into the detail of the lexicography too much, but the idea of the verb upon which the whole family of words is based, parakaleo, the verb, it means to call on, it means to exhort, and it means to cheer or to courage or to comfort. And a very closely related noun, paraklesis, means exhortation or encouragement or consolation or comfort. And he, as the advocate, does all those things in our lives. He does exhort us, he encourages us, he beseeches us, he comforts us. And again, I like the word comforter in this text because of the context. The context is don't be troubled, don't fear. You have a comforter. God in you. And the fruit of the Spirit, as you know, is love and joy and peace. Listen, in every circumstance, your peace, your joy, is not dependent on your circumstances. It's not dependent on whether everything is hunky-dory here in this world. It's not dependent on the business going well. It's not dependent on your health. It's not dependent on whether or not you are poor or not, or whether you are rich or not. You can be rich and know the Comforter. You can be poor and know the Comforter. And chances are you might be some of both in different parts of your life, but in every circumstance, all the vacillating aspects of life, every situation of life, you have the Comforter. He gives you peace, and he does. And by the way, he gives it to you as you need it. Our temptation is to look down the road. We get troubled and get fearful because we look down the road and we think about what might happen, what could happen. Well, what will they do, and what will my experience be? And I would say, forget that. Stop thinking that way. Listen, your days are in his hands. When you need grace, he will give it. Live today for him. Submit to him today, and he will give you everything you need today. And live today, whatever your circumstances. Don't say, well, but if just good. Forget the buts and say, today I'm going to live for Christ. I'm going to live by the grace of God. Lord, give me joy and peace and long-suffering. Let me live for your glory. There is nothing more glorious, there is nothing more beautiful in this world than someone who's living in suffering and filled with the joy of the Lord and filled with the peace of God. It's powerful. It's supernatural. We have the Comforter, and He will comfort us in every circumstance when we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. I stumbled across this old hymn yesterday, which I haven't seen for years, and it was about the Holy Spirit. The first verse says, "Joys are flowing like a river since the Comforter has come. He abides with us forever, makes the trusting heart His home. Blessed quietness, holy quietness, what assurance in my soul. On the stormy sea, He speaks peace to me. How the billows cease to roll. Now that's, I will tell you, that is the experience of suffering saints through the ages. We have a Comforter, so don't be troubled. I'll give you the last one quickly, which is also in this Upper Room Discourse. We have the Word of Christ. Look at John 16, verse 33. This is the very end of the discourse. He says these things, referring to the whole sermon, I think, or the whole discourse. He says, "These things have I spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take good courage. I have overcome the world." He says, "These things have I spoken." These are the words of Christ. And I won't go into this. I'd like to go back to chapter 16 and explain to you how the whole of the New Testament are the words of Christ, and they are. But the words of Christ were given in order that we might have peace. Now again, the world cannot understand any of this. It's all nonsense to them. It's amazing how God uses His Word. People read books. Praise the Lord, I read a lot of books. But listen, books are not the Word of God. Find your help in His Word. The entrance of His Word gives light. It also gives comfort for the believer. There is no substitute for the written Word of God. God, in His infinite goodness and kindness, gave us His Word for many reasons, but one of them is to comfort His saints. In a world that is fallen, in a world that is wicked, in a world that is dangerous, in a world that is falling apart, He has given us His Word in order that we might be comforted, in order that we might have peace. So don't be troubled. Well, I'll just close by pointing out the fact that Peter spoke these words from experience, for sure. He had many experiences of suffering for righteousness' sake. He had failed miserably, you remember, initially, when he denied Christ, and he was inwardly in turmoil when he did that. He knows what it means to be fearful. He knows what it means to be troubled. We not only see his failure in the Passion Week, but we see his amazing supernatural boldness before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts after he receives the Spirit. And he preaches to the Sanhedrin, the very ones that put Christ on the cross and told them they crucified the true and the living. They crucified the Messiah. We see him twice in the book of Acts imprisoned. And in chapter 12, he was imprisoned right after James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred. And he's sitting there in prison realizing he's the next one. I don't know what was going through his mind. But these words, actually, he totally resonates with. Don't be troubled. Don't be fearful. Now, we know the end of the story in that particular case. God miraculously released Peter from prison. But the goal of Herod there, Archelaus, was to put him to death to please the Jews. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to release him. We're in God's hands. We have everything we need to not fear and to not be troubled. So sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts. That's what we'll look at next. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and you will not fear, and you will not be troubled, and then you will make wise and sane decisions. And you will say wise and sane things in the midst of a chaotic world where fear reigns. And then you will be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you. You are gracious. You are our Father. You're our Heavenly Father. We thank you. We thank you for the peace that you give, for the joy that you give, a joy and peace that the world doesn't understand. They don't understand having peace when we're in sorrow or when we have pain or when we have difficulties or when there's things in front of us that look almost impossible. They don't understand that. But Father, we know why it is. It's because of Christ, and it's because of the Holy Spirit, and because of your word, and because of all the promises that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray truly and earnestly that day by day we would stand on these promises, and that the Holy Spirit truly would rule in our hearts. Lord, we know that he dwells within us, but sometimes we grieve him, and sometimes we quench him, and we pray that you would deliver us from that. Enable us to live lives whereby we are truly humbly submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit, and may he truly control our hearts through the Word of God, so that we would not fear, we would not be intimidated, we would not be inwardly anxious or troubled about the future. But Lord, enable us to trust you, because you are for us and you are our help. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Father God, we thank you so much and praise your name for the great grace and mercy which you have poured onto your people by and through your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Father, it is a wonder that you would even be mindful of man, but then the wonder is compounded when you think about the fact that you have communicated to man. You have deigned to speak to us in a way that we can understand. And Father, you have spoken to every tribe and every nation and every language. Your word has gone forth, and we thank you and praise you for this life-giving word. And Lord, we pray for our people, and we pray for your people. We pray for specifically the Briggs and Andrea and his family and this church in Mantova. Lord, you have your people in every corner of the world, and that is a wonder. And Father, we all have the same mission. We all have the same call to go into the world and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you choose the weak things of the world, us in our weakness, to do such a wonderfully powerful thing by and through your Holy Spirit. And Father, we tend to try to make it so complicated with plans and systems when it's simply preaching and teaching your word. We acknowledge, Father, that it is your word that does the work at the end of the day, that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces and divides the souls and the spirits of men. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions that are hidden inside of our hearts. And Father, we acknowledge there is no creature in the past, present, or future that was hidden from your sight, that all things will be laid open and bare to the eyes of you, to our judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have to give an account. And Lord, we pray that you would multiply the people that would be able to stand with great joy in that day of judgment, not because of their works, not because of their righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We pray that there would be, you would multiply through the work of your people and the proclamation of the gospel, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who would be able to stand in that day behind their Savior, who will declare that this one belongs to him. And Lord, we just pray that you would do this for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.